Look at the rest of 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to pick up from verse 20 and look at the rest of the chapter. I just wanted to start with a quote here that sums up what I wanted to get across this morning. It says, "All major religions believe in an afterlife of one sort or another, but none except Christianity has provided the historical substantiation of it. The Christian faith, although it is a whole system, can be completely decimated in principle if one can fully establish that Jesus did not rise from the dead. Many have tried to do just that and have either turned to Christ themselves in the process or have abandoned their attempt at disproof as an utter failure. No one in history could have wanted to disprove the resurrection more than the temple authorities or the Roman hierarchy. In subsequent years, no force would have wanted to rob Christianity of that claim more than Islam did. Yet the truth stands tall." That's Ravi Zacharias. So let's go ahead and look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 through the rest of the chapter. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of man, and another another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there also is a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That's a lot of material for 40 minutes. So we're not going to get through every single point. And this is going to be a little less academic than this morning's, which I wanted to establish the point that we know Christ is raised. So I want to look through some of the ideas in this chapter. And I want to start here with this section from verse 20 to 28. Now, considering our conditions, or our condition as sinners before a just and holy and righteous God, which is the focus, or was the focus of our meeting this morning, the breaking of bread. Anselm of Canterbury gave this quote, and I think that this is a fantastic quote that sums it up, and it really kind of summarizes what Paul is getting here in verse 21, where he says, "For since a man came death, since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ we will be made alive." Canterbury wrote this, "This debt was so great that while none but man must solve the debt, none but God was able to do it. So that he who does it must be both God and man." We were in a tough spot. We were found guilty before a holy and righteous God with no way out. So the only way that we could get out was for God himself to provide the solution. But it had to be man who was paying the price. So God became flesh and dwelt among us and gave himself over as our atoning sacrifice. What an amazing, amazing God that we have. An amazing, it's hard to, you know, I don't think we can really understand what the incarnation of Christ meant for God to become flesh and lower himself to be like one of his creatures. What an amazing thought. Verse 22, it says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Now, there are some who read this verse and they think that that means everybody's saved. That some kind of, we have this universal salvation, and it just, Christ's death on the cross, by default, everybody's going to go to heaven. And I think that this idea of this universal salvation, the more I talk to people, the more I see that they have this difficulty with coming to grasp with the idea that they are guilty, right? That somehow they can accept the idea of heaven, but they can't accept the idea that God would punish us. What kind of God would punish us? Which tells me that they don't really understand who God is, because I give this illustration sometimes when I talk to people about this. Being a high school teacher, I pick somebody out in the class and I'll tell them that, you know, what if I was walking down the hall and let's say Brother Barry saw me and he was in school with me and he grabbed me, threw me up against the locker and he said, "Klein, give me your lunch money." So I give him my lunch money. He says, "I'll see you tomorrow and every day for the rest of the year." So I'm thinking to myself, oh no. So I happen to see the principal go by. And so I say to the principal, you know, "I don't want to say this, but, you know, Barry slammed me against the locker and took my lunch money. He told me he's going to see me tomorrow too." You know, what if the principal said, "Barry's a good guy. Don't worry about it." Now the principal's guilty, isn't he? And I say, so if that's true, then how can we say that God's just going to say, "Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it," because he's holy and just. And if he doesn't judge sin, then he's not holy and just anymore. And so God is impugned on that, and that's not possible. So this idea of universal salvation is certainly not what's being talked about here. Notice that it says those who are in Adam and in Christ. Now, I'm assuming everyone here was born. So you're in Adam. You don't really have any choice in the matter. But you're not all in Christ unless you have accepted Christ as your Savior. And that's the verse that I read this morning. I actually read the wrong verse. I meant to read verse 10, but I read verse 20 of 1 John chapter 5, so I'll read it again. It says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, and His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." We are in Christ if we accept Christ as our Savior. Otherwise, the atonement that Christ accomplished on the cross doesn't mean anything to us if we reject that. And so that's what we're seeing Paul talk about here. How can we escape death? We have to be born into Christ. Verse 23, he says, "So when will we be resurrected?" This morning, again, we talked about that the moment we die, our soul goes to be with Christ if we're saved. We think of the thief on the cross. He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But that's not the resurrection that he's talking about. Because as Christ rose from the dead and was given a new body, we'll be raised from the dead and given a new body unless we're here when he comes back, which we will talk about in a couple minutes. But at his coming, we'll be raised, and there's different beliefs about eschatology, the end times matters. And you'll hear all kinds of different, there's premillennialists, amillennialists, those who don't believe in the rapture, those who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, a mid-tribulation rapture, a post-tribulation rapture, and all kinds of different interpretations of the end times. And we know that the Lord will return physically to the earth. We see that in Revelation 19, Zechariah 14, and the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. But here at Grace Gospel, we believe that the coming of the Lord is referring to a two-part event. That there will be a time when he will plant his feet on the Mount of Olives, and it will be split, and the whole world, it says, will see him like lightning. But we believe before that the Lord will call us who are alive at his coming up to meet him in the sky, and we'll be with him for that 7 years of tribulation. And this view is based largely on 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. So if you want to turn there for a minute. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. I have to say, the verses of the Bible, or the books of the Bible song, is one of the most useful songs you can never learn. Because it never gets old. You're like, Genesis. I still do it. Especially when you get to the Haggai, Zechariah. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." And also in 1 Corinthians, in this chapter, just flip back to verses 51 to 53, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." So I'm not going to get into the whole reasons why we have the rapture belief besides those verses, because I want to focus on the resurrection. But that's what we're looking forward to. And one of the reasons is because we're told that the coming of the Lord is imminent. It could happen at any time. There are no signs that we're waiting for to be fulfilled before the Lord will come to call us up, and we'll hear that shout. and we'll meet him in the air. And we get this part, one verse or one section where we see this is Matthew 24. You want to turn there for a second too. Matthew chapter 24. This is, of course, is the Olivet Discourse where Christ is talking to his followers about the last things. And he says in verse 36 of Matthew 24, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." And I often think of those last words, when you do not think he will. We don't know. Could be, I might not even finish this morning. It could be 200 years from now. We don't know. But we're told to be ready for whenever it is that he does come. And then, as he goes on here, in verse 24, "Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet." And then if you read in this next couple of verses, it can get a little confusing. "The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet." That's he, God the Father, has put all things in subjection under his, God the Son's feet. When he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted, that's Christ, or sorry, God, who has put all things in subjection to him, Christ. When all things are subjected to him, Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, God the Father, so that in God all may be all in all. So that God may be all in all. So, what's going to happen in the end times? What do we know? We know that after his coming, there'll be 7 years of tribulation. And then there'll be, we see in Revelation 20, that the Lord will reign, he'll set up his kingdom, and he will physically reign here on the earth for 1,000 years. And then there'll be one last rebellion, where the devil will be loose for a season, and he'll gather men to fight against the Lord, and of course, they will be put down. And then it says, there'll be the great white throne judgment, and that is the end that's spoken here. Because if we read the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20:14-15, says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That's it. Prior to that, the devil was cast into the lake of fire. So there is no more opposition to God from that point. His kingdom will continue on into eternity, and there will be no opposition, and our fate will at that point be sealed. And so, I had just a couple random thoughts about this that I just wanted to bring up. First of all, the importance of the choices that we make in this life, and the eternal ramifications of those choices, especially the choice of salvation. We accept the gift of an offer of salvation. We're in a unique position, if you think about it, from any other creation, because we're made in the image of God. I believe that means not that we physically look like God, but we are persons. We're persons like God. God is a person. He has the attribute of personhood. And so we have, as persons, the ability to freely choose things. And based on our choices, there will be eternal ramifications. Most importantly, if your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life or not. That's the ultimate choice. And I just wanted to read an excerpt here from, I don't know if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. It's a very interesting book. It's kind of the idea is that there's a senior devil writing to a junior devil on how to draw people away from God. In this section here, he says, this is the senior devil talking to the junior devil, and he refers to God as the enemy. So he's saying, you must have often wondered why the enemy does not make more use of his power to be sensibly present to the human souls in any degree. Sensibly present to the human souls in any degree. He chooses and at any moment. But you see that the irresistible and indisputable are the two weapons which the very nature of his scheme forbids him to use, merely to override a human will, as his felt presence in any but the faintest and most mitigated degree would certainly do, would be for him useless. And here's the point. He cannot ravish. He can only woo. And so, as I talked about this morning and I've talked about before, there is plenty of evidence if you're seeking. And then we see that in Acts 17, that if you are searching for God and seeking for him, there is plenty of evidence for him that he's there. But based on what we decide and the decisions we make, there are eternal ramifications. And I think especially of the difference between us and the angels. If you read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." I believe, in my opinion, because they were in the presence of God and they rejected God, there was no more choice for them. But we're in this position where, like I said this morning, God can't ravish, he can only woo. And so there's plenty of evidence to support that God is, in fact, who he says he is. And like we talked about this morning, evidence for the resurrection. But you have to make the choice. And once that choice is made and the end comes, like it says, then I believe our decision is sealed for eternity. If you're not in the Lamb's Book of Life, that's done. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, we're sealed. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit more, that we won't have that sin nature anymore. We won't have that battle with the flesh anymore. We will be Christ, and we will be fully able to worship him. And the other thing is that I think about sometimes is we'll be able to fully relate with each other. Think about that. Your relationships that you have with people, they don't know all of you, right? They only know what you allow them to see. But I think in heaven, we'll know all of each other and we'll know God more fully. And I don't think we'll ever understand God totally, but we have an infinite amount of time to learn more about him, which will be great. The second thought I had is about, and I always think about this, and this is kind of off to the side, but since it talks about then the end will come, that there will be people during the millennial reign, at the end of the millennial reign, when Satan is loose, that will actually rebel against God and go to war against him. I believe that we will be here reigning with Christ, and Christ will be physically here on earth reigning for 1,000 years, and there will be people that decide, we don't want this man to rule over us. We are going to go fight against him. And besides all the other things you could say about that, what does that say about the human heart? How could you deny that, like, there he is? And I believe we'll be there. So you could be talking to somebody and say, hey, I was alive back in 2010. That was at least 900 years ago. What'd you say to that? Apparently that's not going to persuade them. And the other thing on that thought, I thought of this too, and I apologize for if these are kind of random, but things that I think we all think about, this kind of stuff. I think about what happens to believers who die during the millennium, because the Bible doesn't really talk much about that. And I found this, and I don't know if this is kind of my thoughts on this, but if you read in Isaiah chapter 65, verses 19 and 23, it says, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die," this is all talking about during the millennium, "the youth will die at the age of 100, and those who do not, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. So it gives the impression whether those who are saved during the millennium will die and be resurrected right away, I don't know, but it seems like people will live for an awful long time, maybe like the pre-flood days. So they'll be around for it, which is even more hard to believe that somebody who was living that long again would at the end turn away, but such is the heart of man. So that aside, let's get back to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 29 to 34. 29 is a verse that some people struggle with. It says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? What does it mean to be baptized? What does baptism symbolize? If you look at Romans chapter 6, verses 2 to 5, it says, may it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? So it's symbolizing us dying with Christ. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we're identifying ourselves as dead in Christ and risen new with him. But if you read 29, it says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Well, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, because remember, that's what this whole chapter is talking about. If Christ didn't rise for the dead, then what's the point of getting baptized? Because you're dying with somebody that never rose again. So you're dead. You're being baptized with the dead. So you're dead and Christ was dead. And if he didn't rise, then he says, if the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? So in other words, Paul's saying, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, what's the point of baptism? And what's the point of dying to yourself? That's what he's going to go on to talk about. Because the idea of baptism is we're dying to our old self and being raised new with Christ. But if Christ didn't rise, why should I die to my old self? And we read this, he goes on here in verses 30 to 32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Fyodor Dostoevsky, the Russian novelist, said this, if there's no immortality, then all things are permitted. And if you think about that, he's exactly right. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then if I don't live every moment for my own gratification and satisfaction, I would be foolish. Why should I deny anything to myself or care about anyone else but myself if this life is all there is? I only have a limited amount of time. I better use it to make myself as happy as possible, because once I'm dead, I'm dead, and I'll become unconscious of everything. That's it. So why wouldn't I live it up? Listen to this, Craig. This is from Bill Craig again, talking about the absurdity of life without God and immortality. He says, mankind is a doomed race. This is if there is no God and there is no immortality, this is the state that we're all in. Mankind is a doomed race in a dying universe. That's been scientifically, if you follow it out, it doesn't look good for the future of the universe. It will take a long time, but eventually the second law of thermodynamics kicks in and there's heat death and entropy. Because the human race will eventually cease to exist, it makes no ultimate difference whether it ever did exist. Mankind is thus no more significant than a swarm of mosquitoes or a barnyard of pigs, for their end is all the same. The same blind cosmic process that coughed them up in the first place will eventually swallow them all again. And the same is true of each individual person. The contributions of the scientist to the advancement of human knowledge, the researches of the doctor to alleviate pain and suffering, like Dr. Stoll, right? The sacrifices of good people everywhere to better the lot of human race, all these come to nothing. In the end, they don't make one bit of difference. Not one bit. Each person's life is therefore without ultimate significance, and because our lives are ultimately meaningless, the activities we fill our lives with are also meaningless. The long hours spent in study at the university, our jobs, our interests, our friendships, all of these, in the final analysis, utterly meaningless. This is the horror of modern man, because he ends in nothing, he is nothing. That's the condition that we're in if there is no resurrection from the dead. And in addition to all those good things not being rewarded or being useless, I watched a movie on the Holocaust with Megan the other day. And you think of the atrocities that go on in our world every day. And to think that they died and that's it. You know, there's no punishment for that. Nothing's ever made right. That's just the way it is. You know, too bad for you. Everything in us goes against that, doesn't it? Everything in us says that can't be. That can't be. But that's what it would be. As the French existentialist Jean-Paul Sartre observed, and listen to this, several hours or several years make no difference once you've lost eternity. Isn't that something? And people go about their lives and they don't even consider it. But whether I have an hour to live or I have 20 years to live, if there's no resurrection from the dead, it makes no difference. It doesn't matter. And then verse 33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Here he's talking about, it seems like there were those who came into the Corinthian church who were preaching this idea that there is no resurrection from the dead. And Paul is saying, basically, these are wolves in sheep's clothing. And if you allow these people to bring in this false doctrine, it affects everybody. You lay down with the dog, sleep with the dogs, you wake up with the fleas, right? And again, and I thought Mr. Gessner said this the other week, it was very insightful, that none of us have all the doctrines correct. But there are some doctrines that you cannot sacrifice, and the gospel cannot be compromised. And if you're saying there's no resurrection of the dead, you're compromising the gospel, and that can't be allowed in the church. So we have to be studying the Word of God to rightly divide it and to be able to see when these kind of doctrines creep in so that we can address them scripturally. So that's what he's basically getting at in 33 and 34. Verses 35 to 50, and I'm not going to reread all of these, but basically what Paul is saying here is he's contrasting the earthly natural body with the spiritual heavenly body. And I just want to share a few thoughts about this section. First of all, Paul addresses the questions in verse 35. It says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? And he talks about, uses the analogy of a seed and how the seed basically contains the mystery of life, which again, to think that life just happened to come about spontaneously and with all of our knowledge and all of our scientific resources and stuff, we still can't produce life. Life only comes from life. Life doesn't come from non-life. We can't figure it out, and yet somehow this just happened to all come together and coalesce. And you can think about that. Not only did it have to come together one time, it had to work and reproduce. So even if it did randomly come together, you know, it could have died half a second later, and that would have been it. But to think that it kept going, it's a little hard to believe. But he's saying that the seed that's dead yet brings forth life when it's planted. And the plant gets its attributes from the seed. And yet it's distinct from the seed. The plant that grows up doesn't look like the seed, and it may produce like seeds, but the plant is altogether different. And that's how our resurrection bodies will be. William MacDonald in his commentary says this, "The resurrection body has identity of kind and continuity of substance with that which is sown, but it is purified from corruption, dishonor and weakness, and made incorrupt, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. It's the same body, but it's sown in one form and raised in another." And that's the idea that we talked about this morning, that there is a continuity in the body of Christ. It was the same body in one sense, but in another sense, it was a new body. And he talks about this idea that we will be made incorrupt, glorious, and powerful. I'm going to talk more about this in a minute. Let me just move on to verse 45 to 47. There's this order that's set up that God created the natural man first, and then came Christ, the life-giving Spirit. And think about this. For the believer, once we've accepted Christ as our Savior, that order should be reversed for us, right? That now the spirit should come first and should control our lives. And the natural body we should be putting off. And Paul talks about the struggle that we all have in Romans 7 about what we want to do the right thing, but we keep doing the wrong thing because we still have that fleshly nature. And that's another thing that we have to look forward to when we get our new bodies. We won't have that struggle anymore. We'll always do the right thing because we don't have to fight the flesh anymore. And the other thing is, in verse 50, we see that the corruption that we currently experience in our bodies, these bodies that are in a continual state of decay, as we age, we get worse and worse, they're not suited for eternity. You wouldn't make it. We hardly make it for 70 some years is the average life expectancy. I think of all the time that I spent in the gym when I was playing sports, the hundreds and hundreds of hours in practice and working out. And now, every time I go to play a game of basketball, I think of that quote that if you didn't know how old you were, how old would you be? So in my mind, I think I'm in the early 20s, right? And then I go to play and, you jump and you just don't go as high as you used to. And you go to make a move and you're just not quite as fast as you were before. Our bodies are breaking down. But when we get a new body, we won't have that problem anymore. We won't be breaking down. We'll be fit for eternity. And I had another thought that I was going to say about that. I'll get to it later. In the last few verses here, just for sake of time, these are what give hope to everyone who's put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. To quote an old Petra song, the work has been done, redemption has been won, the war was over without a fight, it's finished. It's done. We don't have to do anything else. We don't have to struggle or fight against this body. We know that we are going to get a new body. I think that when we get our new body, and again, some of this is kind of speculation. I've heard people talk about that Mary recognized the voice of Jesus. So maybe our voice will sound similar. Because if you think about it, it's like a fingerprint. Nobody has the same voice. So all of our voices are unique. Is that true? I don't really know, but it's interesting. When you think about what the Lord Jesus could do, how he went into the locked room. And so he wasn't bound by the laws of nature. He rose up through the clouds. I think that, our bodies are going to obviously, he is the model for what our bodies will be. So I've heard, there's a guy named J.P. Moreland. I was listening to his thoughts about what heaven will be like. We have the new heaven and the new earth and how he thinks we'll be able to go out and explore and do all kinds of things. Again, that's kind of speculative, but it'll be exciting to find out what happens. And in any case, it'll be a lot better than our body right now. In fact, yesterday we were going to go to a wedding and Megan was getting ready and there was a knock on the door. And so she's like, I'm not ready. Can you get the door? I don't know who it is. So I go to the door and it's the Jehovah's Witness there. And so I was like looking over the message and stuff, but I was like, oh, hey, how you doing? And they want to give you their material. And, we talked for, I don't know how long it was, till Megan came and said, you need to get ready to go because we're going to be late. The idea that they were saying about how God created us to enjoy this earth, and we're here to enjoy the earth, and about how there's not really any such thing as heaven, and we're here for the earth. And, I said to him, well, what's the point of God making us? Why did he create us? Well, to rule over the earth and enjoy this paradise here on earth. I said, no. He created us to be in a loving relationship with him. That's why we're here. That's the whole point of creation. Because he wanted us to be, he gave us dominion over the earth, but the earth is inconsequential in the grand scheme of things. He wants us to be in a loving relationship with him. That's our purpose. And I said, well, how do you think, talking about like salvation, I said, do you think you're going to be one of the 144,000 or whatever Well, we don't know. I said, well, how are you saved? Well, I gave him Ephesians and I was giving him all kinds of verses. Are you saved by faith? Yes, but then you have, oh, but, and what? And what? It's not anything else that we do. It's purely by trusting in the Lord Jesus as our Savior. If we could do things to earn our salvation, then he wouldn't have need, there would be no need for him to die. There'd be no need for his resurrection. We could do it ourselves. It might take forever. We might be in some kind of purgatory for thousands of years, but eventually we'd get there. But that's not what the Bible teaches. We can't in and of ourselves approach God. We talked about that this morning. If we come into a holy God from our own standpoint, we'll be consumed. We can't do that. So that's what we look forward to. I just want to share one or two more little things here. I was looking at, I don't know if you ever saw this, there's a person, and I think it's the Netherlands, that he made a model of Noah's Ark. It's like 1/5 scale. People go to, tour this thing or whatever. And so I was going to show that in my class, pictures of it, 'cause it's really something else to see. But on the website, they have all those, the people can write in, give their opinion on whatever, like post a comment. And I saw this comment. It was at the top of the thing. And I just thought, in view of all of this that we've talked about this morning and this afternoon, to think of the resurrection of Christ and what that means, and to think about our resurrected bodies, and to think about a future eternity, either with him or separated from him in judgment. And the proof that we have at our fingertips, if we're willing to look for it, and the conviction that God gives us of the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and draw us in. And this is what they were talking about, morality, which again, I've talked about that, how you can't have morality without God. And this is what this person says in their quote. He says, "Do you think organized religion claims the territory of morality and ethics? That domain was originally the subject of the early Greeks, such as Aristotle, as I'm sure you already know. Am I a theist? No. An atheist? Not either. The point is that I'm not an ist, I-S-T in quotes, except you call me an artist. It is not that I and others do not believe in the possibility of some sort of higher power. It's that we do not live life through myth and legend as our guide, as though we are seeking salvation or a guide towards ambrosia. We are not born broken. For no one truly knows what is up in the universe except that the life we live, miraculous as it is, so they acknowledge that, and mysterious as it is, again, is happening and will most likely continue on in one form or another." We know that it's going to continue. We have this innate sense that there's something else. "The not knowing and wonder of the ambiguous ontology of it all is where I find spirituality." Amazing. "Not in the big profit of organized religion or of false iconic commodity. So if I may re-describe myself, you might say that I'm not an atheist either, just a non-believer." And I read that, and I read, like I said, I was reading that the book called Reasonable Faith, and I read an account by, it was a description of the writings of Blaise Pascal. I don't know if you know who Blaise Pascal is. He was a French mathematician and physicist in the 1600s, 1623 to 1662. Well, didn't even live that long. And he wrote about the human condition, and he described the misery and the greatness of man. And this is what he said, and I apologize for reading this all, but I read this like a month ago, and it just keeps coming up in my head. It's so pertinent to people like this, who we all know many people who say stuff like that, don't we? "Pascal sees the human condition as an enigma, for he sees man at the same time miserable and yet great. His misery comes primarily from his uncertainty and insignificance," which that person agrees with. "Besides his basic intuitions, it seems that nothing can be known with any certainty." Isn't that true? I ask kids in class all the time, how do you know? Is there anything that you know for sure? Well, I'm here. I said, well, how do you know that you're not just a brain in a vat of chemicals somewhere, or you're not in the Matrix or something like that? And they're like, You're right. How do we know anything? Specifically, neither reason nor nature seems to provide decisive evidence as to the existence of God. And I would agree with that, that if you just give, there's no one home run slam dunk argument, but if you present the cumulative case, I think it's undeniable. But anyway, science tells man that he is an infinitesimal speck lost in the immense, quote, the immensity of time and space, and he finds himself suspended, as it were, between the infinite microcosm within, which we don't even understand how our bodies work, and the infinite macrocosm without. Uncertain and untethered, man flounders in his efforts to lead a meaningful and happy life. His condition is characterized by, and doesn't this describe our age today? Listen to this. Inconstancy, boredom. Kids I teach all the time, they're like, oh, this is, how could you possibly be bored today? With an iPhone itself should keep you busy for endless hours, right? With all the technology and all the information, they're bored. And anxiety. His relations with fellow man are warped by self-love. How true is that? Society is founded on mutual deceit. All you have to do is watch some politics to see that's true. Man's justice is fickle and relative, and no fixed standard of value may be found. Now remember, this is somebody writing in the 1600s. Man doesn't change. Our heart is the same. Despite their predicament, however, most people incredibly refuse to seek an answer or even think about their dilemma. Instead, they lose themselves in escapisms. And then that's describing Pascal's work. This is a quote from Pascal. Now, this is kind of being sarcastic a little bit, but I think you'll see the point here. And think of this. I can't get this out of my head. Think about this. I know not who sent me into the world, nor what the world is, nor what I myself am. I am terribly ignorant of everything. I know not what my body is, nor my senses, nor my soul, and that part of me which thinks what I say, which reflects upon itself as well as upon external things, has no more knowledge of itself than of them. I don't even understand myself. I see the terrifying immensity of the universe which surrounds me and find myself limited to one corner of this vast expanse without knowing why I am set down here rather than elsewhere, nor why the brief period appointed to my life is assigned to me at this moment rather than another in all eternity that has gone before or will come after me. We know the answer to that from Acts chapter 17, which we read this morning, don't we? On all sides I behold nothing but infinity, in which I am a mere atom, a passing shadow that returns no more. All I know is that I must soon die, but what I understand least of all is this very death, which I cannot escape. As I know not whence I come, so I know not whither I go. I only know that on leaving this world I will fall forever into nothingness or into the hands of a wrathful God, without knowing which of these two states I shall be everlastingly consigned. Such is my condition, full of weakness and uncertainty. From all this I conclude, and here's the clincher, that I ought to spend every day of my life without seeking to know my fate. I might perhaps be able to find a solution to my doubts, but I cannot be bothered to do so. I will not take one step towards its delivery or discovery. Pascal can only regard such indifference as insane. Man's condition ought to impel him to seek to discover whether there is a God and a solution to his predicament, but most people occupy their time and their thoughts with trivialities and distractions so as to devoid the despair, boredom, and anxiety that would inevitably result if those diversions were removed. Such is the misery of man, but the mention must be also made of the greatness of man, for although man is miserable, he is at least capable of knowing that he is miserable. Something else. Therefore, verse 58, with all this in mind, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. There is a resurrection. The Lord Jesus did rise from the dead. We will rise at one point, whether we're here when he comes or whether we get transformed. All the things that we're doing, this life is not meaningless. There is meaning to it. There's a point to it. It's not all in vain. We should live our lives with the eternity in view, right? That's what Paul says in other places. That's our worldview. So unlike the situation described from Pascal, we're not faced with options of an angry God or no life after death. We're faced with either an eternity of fellowship with the Lord Jesus and with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. To know Him and to be able to be into that fellowship, which is the reason why we were created in the first place, or we will face the judgment that we rightly deserve. And that's our situation. So my prayer this morning is that everyone in this room knows where you're going after this life's over. Or if the Lord were to come today, that you would be called up to be with Him and forever to be with Him in glory. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank You for Your word again. We thank You that we have this hope, that we do not live our lives like those who have no hope, but we live our life with eternity in view, with meaning and purpose, to know You better, to be more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus, so that we may be walking worthy to the vocation to which we are called, that we may be honorable servants before You, that we may hear that that well done, my good and faithful servant, and that we may seek to please You in our lives as we go about this world. We thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for the resurrection from the dead. We thank You that we serve a victorious, conquering Savior. We pray for Your protection as we leave here, and that You would bring us again together next Lord's Day or Wednesday evening, or perhaps this afternoon in the air. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.